Acts 13, 38 to 41 then will be our text today. As the Lord helps us, we will be looking at these words to think of what it means to despise the gospel. Despising the gospel. A long missionary preaching ministry is just beginning for the Apostle Paul in this chapter. He has already been involved in the preaching of the gospel for quite a period of time at this point. Later, as he writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, and in the closing verses of that chapter, he indicates something there of the course of his life that has already passed at this point when we're looking in Acts 13. He writes in verse 21 of Galatians 1 that after his conversion he had gone into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. And in that region for an unspecified period of time he had preached the gospel. He had then been brought by Barnabas to the city of Antioch in Syria, a different Antioch to the one we're reading of here in Acts 13, which was in Pisidia up in modern-day Turkey. Two cities of the same name, but very different places. He had been brought by Barnabas to Antioch in Syria, and for a year he had been there preaching with others in that first Gentile church outside of Judea and Jerusalem. And then he had been sent out at the beginning of chapter 13, commissioned by God the Holy Ghost as the apostle to the Gentiles, and assisted here by Barnabas, he goes out to begin what was to become a very long and successful missionary career, preaching the gospel of Christ in the parts of the world where his name had never been heard. The work of taking the gospel to a sinful world always stirs up hostility and opposition. And he no sooner has started his missionary endeavor than he encounters the sorcerer Elymas in the opening verses of chapter 13. As he makes his way through the land of Cyprus, he encounters an enemy, one described in verse 10 as full of all subtlety and all mischief, a child of the devil, an enemy of righteousness, one who perverted the right ways of the Lord. And there was that evil sorcerer who did all in his power to turn away the governor of Cyprus from the message that Paul was preaching. God overruled, the man was defeated, and the ruler, it would appear, was converted to Christ. But the gospel of Christ is a divisive force. Something that perhaps comes as something of a surprise to the naive Christian that the gospel of Christ should present such division and create such hostility. Sometimes it is argued, well, is it not the gospel of peace? Is Christ not a peacemaker? How then is it that there is such hostility stirred up? Paul no sooner set foot in Cyprus and Elymas was there as an enemy to resist him. He comes to Antioch and Pisidia, and before he leaves, the city is in an uproar. And we know that that was a pattern that followed Paul as he went through his career. Preaching Christ, there's so often there was upheaval. The apostles were described as by their enemies as men that turned the world upside down, creating upheaval wherever they went. And some will say, how is it that the message of Christ causes such division? There has to be something wrong with the preacher who, in preaching the gospel, creates trouble. The gospel is a message of peace, is it not? Well, the Savior never taught such a thing. We know from his words in Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 34, as he's sending out the initial apostolic band in Acts 10:34, he says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance, or to create disagreement, against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Here is enmity, here is hostility, here is division. And Christ says, that's what I came to create. Now, the gospel message is a message of peace, but it's a message of peace with God. It's peace between man and God, and where the gospel goes, it will do a great deal to promote peace between man and his fellows. But ultimately, the gospel message is a divisive message because it divides between the people of God and the enemies of God. When a sinner is saved, they merely change sides in the great warfare that is going on in this world. Instead of being the enemy of God, they become the friend of God. But by becoming the friend of God, they become the enemy of all those who are still the enemies of God. And that's why division shows itself even in families. And the Savior mentioned family relationships there in Matthew 10. A son and a father, a daughter and a mother. These divisions broken up by the gospel. Where there is a change of loyalty, where an individual sides with Christ, they instantly become the enemies even of their own household that are outside Christ, that are still the enemies of God. And Paul discovers this afresh in our text as he comes to Antioch in Pisidia to preach there the gospel of Christ. As he preaches, we learn from the passage that there were men who believed his word, and there were men who despised it. And we want to think of what is recorded here of those who despised the gospel that Paul preached. But we're going to begin, first of all, by looking quickly at the nature of the message that these men despised. What was it that aroused that spirit of opposition, of scorn and of hatred, where they despised Paul? And they took that attitude much further, as the verses later in the chapter indicate. And we'll look at that before we're done. But they despised the message. What message was it that aroused this opposition? Well, here we have the gospel set out in simple terms. It was a message in which Christ was central. Paul preached a message of the centrality of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached. He preached Christ. Verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Christ. That's the one that he preached. He preached a message about Christ. And although we have read through the words of his sermon, he recounts in the course of that sermon something of the history of God's dealing with Israel from the beginning of the nation. But it has been his purpose all the way through simply to get to the point of saying, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the seed of David, promised by God in the prophets, he's the Savior. That's the message of the gospel. The focus of the glad tidings, as he himself describes his message in verse 32. The focus of the gospel, or the glad tidings, the good news, is God has raised a Savior. Here is this man, the man Christ Jesus. The message is a Christ-centered message. And that is what draws out this attitude on the part of many of his hearers. You'll see that he especially focuses in this statement, which is our text today, upon the effects and benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't give us here any great detail about the life of Christ, or even his miracles or his preaching. In the course of his sermon, he really concentrates upon the fact that Christ died and that he rose again. And there you have the foundation of all gospel truth. You will see here in these verses that he emphasizes there in the verses 28 and 29, the death of Christ, and then in the verses 33 and following, that Christ did not corrupt in the grave, but that he was raised again by God. This is the two truths about Christ that he especially emphasizes. And here is the basis of the gospel message. You have no gospel where you set aside the death of Christ and his resurrection. You can trust in his miracles. You can preach his miracles. You can talk about the life of Christ, the example of Christ. You can have all of those things and not have a gospel that saves. It is the gospel that emphasizes his death and his resurrection that Paul preached. In 1 Corinthians 15, he gives us one of those simple little summaries of gospel truth. His whole message encapsulated in just a few verses and a few simple statements. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, and by which also ye are saved. Here is the message that saves. I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. Here's the message that God has given. Not a message Paul invented, he received it. He was given it by the Lord. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. He died and he rose again. And this is what Paul is preaching here. In Romans chapter 10, the verse 9, again it's a well-known statement. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here is the secret to an experience of salvation. We have that word used in verse 10. Of righteousness or justification in verse 10. We have the assurance, thou shalt be saved in verse 9, as we believe that God hath raised him from the dead. That Christ died and that he was risen again, or is risen again, is the essence of the gospel and is the basis of the faith that saves and the basis of justification. And this is what Paul is preaching here. Christ sent by God to die and to be raised again. Through Christ, through his death and resurrection, sin is forgiven. This is another lesson that Paul is impressing upon them here. Not only did God send this man, raising up this Savior, he died, he rose again, but through him, through the dead and resurrected Savior, there is forgiveness of sins. Verse 38, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is only offered to men on the basis that Christ died and rose again. That doctrine underpins the offer of forgiveness that is made in the gospel. Now, sin is real. Paul preached about sin. He speaks here to these men about sins. By inference, when he speaks about the forgiveness of sins, he teaches us something about sin itself. That sin is real, and that unless it is forgiven, there is a penalty that is due to the offender. Sin is the transgression of the law, John teaches us. Sin is a reality in every life. We all have sinned. And in that statement in Romans 3:23, the first statement, all have sinned, refers to the fall. We all sinned in Adam. One act of sin that all men committed at a previous point in history. All have sinned. But all of us continually come short of the glory of God. Just to say we all continually sinned. We all continually come short of the standard that God has set. Sin is real, and sin carries a penalty. As we know those words in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death is the legal right of those who sin. You work for your wages, you have a right to your wages. The law guarantees you your wages. You can take court action If your employer refuses to pay you for the work that you have done, you have a legal right to those wages. Legally, you cannot be denied them. You cannot forfeit them. And so it is with sin. Death is the wages of sin. Death is what we are legally entitled to, which legally we must receive, which God in righteousness must pay us. It's not an option. It's a legal right. That's the right that we have. Because of our sin, we have a right to the wages of sin, which is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. That's our legal entitlement under the laws of God. And the sinner is like a prisoner to his sin and his guilt. That's the emphasis on the word forgiveness. Forgiveness here means release. It means a setting free. Sin imprisons the sinner. Now there are at least two ideas that come to mind as we think of it. We think of the sinner as a prisoner. We think of him, first of all, as a prisoner to his own sin. He is the helpless slave of his own lusts, of his own wicked desires. He is held a prisoner by Satan. He is enslaved by his own desires in rebellion against God. He cannot free himself. He is driven by his own sin to do that which is in defiance of God. He's a prisoner to sin in that sense. But the sinner is a prisoner to sin in another sense, in that he is like a man on remand. He is under the sentence of God, held captive by the demands of God's law, which warrants his execution. And he's held as a prisoner by divine justice. By the requirements of God's law, the sinner is a prisoner on remand, waiting for that great day of appearing before the bar of divine justice, when the sentence will be carried out. And just as in our modern legal system, we have prisoners that are held on remand, waiting the day of the trial, waiting the day of their sentence. They've been arrested. There is enough evidence against them to secure them being locked up, waiting for trial. So the sinner is on remand. He's a prisoner. A prisoner because of his sin. Locked up to that day of eternal judgment and the visitation of divine wrath upon his head. But Paul preached here not only about the effects of sin, but of the fact that through Christ sin is forgiven. There is release. There is forgiveness, as the word is rightly translated here. There is a delivering from sin. A deliverance in the sinner from the power of sin. He's no longer a helpless slave to the lusts of his heart and of his wicked, depraved nature. He's no longer the helpless slave of Satan and sin. He is freed through Christ. And more than that, he's freed from the penalty of sin. There is a glorious release. The gospel offers liberty. The gospel offers to men freedom. In the death and rising again of Jesus Christ, there is the basis of the gospel offer to dead sinners who are the slaves of their sin, who are held captive, awaiting the day of their eternal judgment. There is freedom. Christ came to open the doors of the prison house. That is the very language that is used of him in prophecy in Isaiah 61, and those words quoted in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, where the Savior begins his ministry, and he, as it were, outlines, this is what I came to do. He's reading from the book of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord. We're in Luke chapter 4 and the verse 18. The Savior is quoting from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty. In actual fact, you have the very same word there translated liberty. In Luke 4:18, as is translated forgiveness in our text, here is forgiveness. Here is liberty. Christ liberating the prisoners. Liberating them not only from the bondage that they are in their sin as the slaves of Satan and sin, but He liberates them from the penalty. By His death and resurrection, there's freedom. He comes to set us free from the power and the dominion of sin. Ultimately, in the glorification of His people, to set us free from the very presence of sin. In this life, we must live with sin. We must battle sin. We must struggle with sin, because sin is still present with us. But sin does not have the power over those whom Christ has forgiven that it has over those who are still sinners. The Christian is not the prisoner of sin. The Christian is not the captive of his own lusts and his own wicked heart, because he's been forgiven. He's been released. And the penalty of sin has been removed. I no longer am on remand, waiting to pay eternally the price of my sin. I've been forgiven. I've been released through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 10 and the verse 43. Peter is preaching. Makes this marvelous statement. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. This is the message of the Bible. This is the preaching of every prophet that ever lived. They witnessed to Christ, that whosoever believeth in His name shall receive remission of sin, shall be set free. Set free from sin. Set free from its penalty and its power. Look at Luke chapter 24. And although we're going back in terms of turning through the pages of the Bible, we're stepping forward, as it were, in the reference to time. Peter tells us every prophet down through the Old Testament ages preached Christ, that whoever believed in His name would be set free. Luke 24:46, as he sends out His disciples, the Savior says, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now there's the two points that Paul emphasizes. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Christ died and rose again that men might have the gospel preached to them, that they might receive remission of sins as they repent and believe in Him. Look at another reference in Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 12. Here is the work of Christ described, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us by the sacrifice of Himself. Arguing from the typology and the pictures of the Old Testament, the apostle here is saying Christ, not with the blood of animal sacrifices, which were only shadows and signs, but by His own blood, the blood He shed as He died on Calvary. He entered once into the holy place, entering into the presence of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When Christ rose again and went to the Father, He had already obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, redemption here, it's a different English word and a different word in the original, but a very similar meaning. Redemption is release upon the payment of a ransom. Christ, by His own blood, ransomed His people. He paid the price of their release from the prison house of sin. He secured their freedom. He secured their pardon by redeeming them by His own blood. He paid that price. The price of His own death. The law said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the sentence of the law. Christ paid the sentence in order to secure the release of His people. Through Christ there is release. Verse 22 of the same chapter, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. In the Old Testament, all of the rituals, the cleansing rituals that were there, many of them involved the application of the blood of the sacrifice. Moses sprinkling the altar to cleanse it, sprinkling the tabernacle, the high priest, the people, various symbols and rituals denoting cleansing, ceremonial cleansing, all pointing to this simple gospel lesson where there is the application of the blood of Christ. As He dies and as that blood benefits me by faith, look at what it says, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Same word, no forgiveness, no release, no setting free without the shedding of Christ's blood. His is the blood that secures my release. In Him we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He was delivered for our offenses. He died for our sin. He was raised again because of our justification. Because His death sets His people free, He rose again. The death and resurrection of Christ secure for the believing sinner forgiveness. I am released. I am set free. It doesn't mean I don't have to fight sin or battle sin or face the discouragement of having sin in me and around me. But I'm set free from its power and from its penalty to look forward to the day when I'll be set free from its presence through Christ. But look at what else he says. He goes a little further in the next verse. By Him all that believe are justified. Again, it's by Him. The Christ who has died and has risen again secures forgiveness of sins. But He also secures for those who believe in Him justification from all things which He could not be justified, from which He could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, justification includes the idea of pardon, but it goes further. The justified sinner is forgiven, but the justified sinner has more than forgiveness. He's not just released from the penalty and the power of sin. The justified sinner is counted righteous before God. Justification and righteousness are really very similar terms. And in terms of biblical theology, to be justified is to be counted righteous before God. Not to be made righteous, but to be counted and accepted as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. It is by Him that ye are justified. Our justification is because of Christ, because of the Savior who lived and died and rose again. Justification is a legal act of God in which we are counted as righteous before His law, not because of what we ourselves are, but because of what Christ is. I am reckoned by God to be in Him and to be accepted as righteous for Jesus' sake before the law of God. I can stand before God's law today and God's law pronounces me innocent. Innocent. Of all sin. Not because of what I am, but because of what Christ is and because of what Christ has done. It's by Him all that believe are justified. Through Him. Through His death which paid for our sin. Through His righteousness which secured His resurrection. We are justified. Legally. Legally clear, legally clean. The law of God has no case against me because I am in Christ. That's what it means when the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation. The law of God is still there. The law of God is still real. The righteousness of God is the same as it ever was. The holiness of God is the same as it ever was. But I am standing in a new relationship before God. I am in Christ. As a sinner, I am condemned. I am guilty. That same law will damn me to hell. That same law now says no sentence. No guilt. Not strictly true to say there's no sentence. The sentence of the law is righteous, free, guiltless, innocent, and pronounces upon me, instead of a curse, the blessing of God. Because Christ died and rose again. By Him, all that believe are justified. As Paul later put it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are given a righteousness that satisfies God. The righteousness of God in Christ. That righteousness which He worked out as a man, obeying the commands of God. And that is reckoned as mine. In Him we earn heaven. Heaven has to be earned. But I can't earn it. But Christ earned it for me. And by Him, I am justified. This is the gospel that Paul preached. Notice that he emphasized that justification is complete and final. By Him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The justification that Christ gives to His people and which is experienced by faith in Him alone is complete and final. Justified from all things. Every sinner who believes, all that believe in Him are justified from all things. Every sin. In every sinner that believes. And it is by faith and by faith alone that men are justified from their sin. As we abandon our sin, as we abandon ourselves, as we abandon every other hope and embrace Christ alone in the spirit of repentance, embracing God's Savior who died and who rose again, as our only hope before God, we are justified from all things. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And the basis of that absence of a charge being brought against God's people in Romans 8 there is, it is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again. Because Christ died and rose again, and I am trusting in Him, there is no more condemnation. No charge can be laid at my account. The devil will accuse, just as today we live in an age of frivolous lawsuits, and men may file all kinds of allegations against someone else. The fact that they file that lawsuit doesn't mean that it's true. We've got used to the idea of frivolous lawsuits that have absolutely no basis. You read of some of the things that are filed in court and it makes you laugh. You know there's no basis in fact in those things. But that doesn't stop the lawsuit being filed and maybe proceeding a great way at great expense. Well, the devil can file charges. But they have no basis. They have no foundation. They're a lie. They'll never stand in God's court. Why? Because it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. It is God that justifieth. And no charge can stand against those who are in Christ by faith. This is what men must know. Look at verse 38. Be it known unto you. This is what we must know. Paul desired men to know this because by nature we're ignorant of it. By nature, men don't want to know these truths. They don't want to know about Christ crucified and risen again as being the only basis of a hope before God. And that's the purpose of preaching, is to make men know. Be it known unto you. And until men know, then there's a mandate to preach. There's a warrant for us to teach and to preach until men know. Until, as the prophet put it, there is that knowledge of God in all the earth. They shall know me. But let's notice something else here. That there are those who are ready to despise such a message. Despising the gospel is not a new thing. Paul speaks here of those who despise. Behold, ye despisers. Verse 41. You may see there that he's quoting from the Old Testament and from the words of the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1 and the verse 5. In round figures, 600 years before Paul lived, there are words preached by Habakkuk that describe exactly what Paul wants to say here. And he takes words that are 600 years old and he applies them to his audience. Because there were men and women who lived in Habakkuk's day and they lived, did the very same thing that Paul saw developing in his audience in Antioch. He's preaching here to Gentiles. Habakkuk preached to Jews 600 years before. And the very same reaction is seen. Because there's nothing new in the heart of man. There's nothing new under the sun. This is what man naturally will do. We can go back further into history and we could look at Proverbs chapter 1, where we have one of the very solemn statements in Scripture of men's reactions to heavenly wisdom. And even to Christ Himself, who I believe is in view here, personified as wisdom. I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. Ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. Verse 29 of the same chapter. They hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. You read through the prophets of how men despised God's word. Go to Isaiah chapter 28 and you'll read there of those who despised what God had said. And Isaiah 28 gives us a wonderful description in gospel terms of Christ as the foundation stone. But the same chapter speaks of those in verse 14 as ye scornful men. They scorned God's message in the gospel. Luke chapter 16, verse 14, we read of the Pharisees who despised the way of the Lord. In Paul's day, they did the same thing, and thousands of years after Paul, men are still despising God's gospel. The good news of forgiveness and justification, still despising it. Despising the gospel is not just the activity of the irreligious and the profane, the wicked man, the ungodly man who lives without a thought or care of God, pursuing the pleasures of sin and plunging headlong into wickedness. He'll despise God, he'll despise Christ and the gospel. But Paul was preaching to religious men. Paul was preaching to men who had gathered together for the Sabbath day services in the synagogue. There were Jews there, there were religious men there, there were proselytes there who had converted to Judaism. All who were present evidently thought it worth their while to be in the place of public worship. They had heard the words of the prophets read. They had up to this point in the proceedings listened to Paul preach. They weren't a religious man. They weren't openly wicked or profligate and profane. But they still despised the gospel. They still despised the gospel. There are many men who attend church and they despise the gospel. They're there in church. They may even carry a Bible. They may even listen to preaching. May even listen to preaching like that of the Apostle Paul, who preached Christ. Nothing wrong with Paul's preaching. It wasn't a reflection on Paul's preaching and the inadequacy of it or the unfaithfulness of it that these men were there present. Oh no, you can sit under the best preaching. You can hear the Word of God read. You can carry God's Word. You can be in the house of God and still despise the gospel. That's the reality. The deceitfulness and the wickedness of man's heart. He is ready to depend upon those things. He is ready to think that those things are enough. I don't need Christ. I don't need to think about justification. I don't need to know about this blood theology and forgiveness from sin. I don't need to know Christ by faith. I have all of these other things. No, they were here. They had all those things. But Paul recognized that they were despising Christ. They were despising the Savior. The solemn thing about this attitude that counts Christ, someone to be despised and the justification and forgiveness that he offers as despicable, it's an attitude that develops and progresses very, very quickly. Within 1 week, you had men who heard Paul preach and courteously despised what he had to say, but didn't raise a great fuss on this occasion. The meeting broke up. There's nothing in the Word to indicate that it broke up in disorder or confusion. It broke up. They went home. They despised what he had to say, but they did it in a sort of a courteous fashion. But 1 week later, look at the difference. Verse 45, we read they were filled with envy. They spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They put it away from them. They put the message away, wanted nothing to do with it. Verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. They raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast in 1 week. That's where it got. That attitude to Christ and His gospel very quickly develops and grows to the point where there is a blaspheming rejection of Paul and his message. And what they had sort of courteously dismissed the week before, they are now actively involved in persecution of Paul and his fellows. But that's where the course of a despising of the gospel leads. It very, very quickly becomes a militant, hostile hatred of Christ and of the gospel message that is preached here. The sinner who sets himself against the Savior very quickly becomes an outright opponent of Christ and His truth. Ready to do anything to silence the witness of truth against his soul. There are those, sadly, who are ready to despise such a message, even among the ranks of the religious. We see that it involved those who were devout and honorable in the city, incorporated into that body of opposition, the Christ and His truth. Is there in your heart a despising spirit of Christ? Oh, it may be a very polite and nice form. No, thank you. I have no interest in those things. we may come up against that kind of reaction to the gospel and to Christ. It's just the beginning of opposition and the first signs of militant hostility to Christ and the truth. The final thought is this. I want just to point out the terrible price that is paid for despising the truth. In the course of his message, Paul uses this statement of Habakkuk's to warn of impending judgment, to warn of the price, the cost that is paid by those who despise Christ. In the context of Habakkuk's words in Habakkuk 1 and 6, you will read there of how the Lord says, "Lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." In Habakkuk's day, there was judgment coming. It was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies that were coming to destroy the land. There was consequence to despising God and His Word. Now, Paul warns them of this. Beware, he says in verse 40. Beware. It's part of gospel preaching to warn men of the cost of rejecting Christ. You may dismiss the idea of justification. You may dismiss the need for forgiveness. You may dismiss the thought that you are a sinner and in bondage and under the judgment of God. You may dismiss that, but it is the gospel preacher's duty to say, beware. You dismiss it at your peril. You dismiss it at great danger to your soul. Beware. There is wrath to come that must be fled from. And it is a necessary part of the gospel to warn those who hear to take heed. You reject Christ at your peril. The consequences of despising what Paul preaches here are absolutely astonishing. See what he says here. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder. Be amazed. Be astonished. Be dumbfounded. Absolutely overwhelmed. The mind just cannot conceive the cost. Despising Christ. Have you ever tried to sit down and to think? To get your mind and head around what God has said about the punishment of sin? Have you ever tried to grasp the thought of eternal destruction? Very often the Christian will sit down and try to imagine what heaven is like. And it can be a profitable thing so long as we restrain our imagination by what is revealed in Scripture. But to sit down and to contemplate everlasting damnation, you can't get your mind around that. But God in justice eternally destroys the wicked in never-ending torment. It's an astonishing thing. The idea has the word here of being utterly dumbfounded. Utterly blown away into silence. Astonished at the thought of God bringing judgment and vengeance upon those who despise Christ. The lot of the Christ rejecter is to perish. To perish in amazement. Whenever we hear in the news of a prominent personality, whether it's one of these Hollywood types, or maybe some figure on the world stage, someone perhaps renowned for their sin and wickedness. And we have seen such an incident this week, even in that sleazy Hollywood world, suddenly death comes. Something like that happens. I always find it a sobering thing personally just to sit and to think, what did that person think the first second they were in hell? When all of the glitz and the glamour and the euphoria driven by booze and drugs and all of those other things, when all of that on earth is left behind, and all the wicked adoration of evil men is left behind, what does it mean to be in eternity in hell for having despised Christ? It's an astonishing thing. To perish forever. Paul is warning here, behold ye despisers and wonder and perish. For that's the price of despising Christ. And all of it, the work of God. That's the sobering thing. For in quoting Habakkuk, he is directing our attention to the fact that God said through Habakkuk, I am the one who does it. I raise up the Chaldeans. I raise up the one who has the bitter and the hasty spirit. I am raising them up. See this. Understand this. It's God who works in judgment. You despise Christ and you meet God in wrath. Now that's what he's preaching here. Christ died, he rose again in order to forgive and to justify every sinner from all sin, every sinner who will believe on him. But recognize there's a price for despising him. Thank God for the Christian, there's no such price, for Christ paid the price on the cross. But for those who reject him, there is the astonishing reality of perishing eternally. May God write his word on every heart according to our need today for Jesus' sake.